I wrote an article for the Faith and Family section of my local newspaper, the Appeal Democrat, in Yuba City. And I entitled the article, "The New Normal, The Perversion of God's Moral Standard." And I've had opportunity over the years to write this article for the paper. And this particular article created a lot of heat. We had a lot of people respond to it. My deacon got a lot of the heat because it was all directed toward him mostly. I was able to stay out of it. But I want to read the first paragraph of that article as a premise to what I'm going to be talking about. It goes like this. "Once upon a time in our country, the normal state of affairs concerning marriage was the union of one man and one woman. According to an upcoming situation comedy, the new normal is something different." And you may have heard last year around this time, a new comedy, so-called, was going to come about called The New Normal. The premise of this comedy centers on the trials and tribulations of two homosexual males with successful careers who find that the only thing missing in their lives is a child. Since it is physically and naturally impossible for them to conceive, a single mother comes to the rescue and agrees to act as a surrogate. Hilarity ensues, homophobes are exposed, life is good again. That's sort of the premise of the show, if you were to read an outline of it. I made the observation in the article that Hollywood and the news media seem to dictate to us what is normal conduct. For years, they have attempted to brainwash us into thinking that homosexuality and other perversions are okay and should be embraced as normal. I then made the statement that there are many new normals in the world of Christianity as well. Waxing nostalgic in this article, I then asked a series of questions about the way things used to be in Christianity, as if the new perverted normal was indeed the new normal in these evil times. I want to review these questions for you this morning. I have 10 of these questions. You may not agree with all of them. And again, remember, it's in the context of we're looking back at the way things used to be. Okay? So question number one. Remember when the gospel had power to save men from their sin? Today, many teach that salvation is man-centered and achievable by works. If we can only get people to change their wills, then we can get them saved. There's no point in preaching about sin. That just turns people off. Well, what saith the Scripture? Romans 1 and 16. Now, I'm going to be going through a lot of Scripture, so I'm not necessarily going to hesitate to wait for you to catch up. Some of these I will ask you to turn to because of the length of it. But Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Well, why? "For it is the power of man?" No. "For it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is the power of God. It's not the power of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. Paul writes, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but," in great contrast to that, "in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Well, why and to what effect? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Is your faith standing in the power of God? Can you look to your conversion, your salvation, as the power of God and not man's wisdom? "Well, somebody told me I was saved." And then 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." The old normal was and still is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and not unto man's wisdom. Question number two. Remember when preachers called men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sin and believe the gospel? And again, if you're just walking in, you might think to yourselves, well, isn't that what we do now? Again, the premise is, if there's a new normal that's perverted, these things, in a sense, are out the door. So we're looking back on the way things used to be. Remember when preachers called men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sin and believe the gospel? Today, many so-called evangelists are declaring to the lost, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Everybody's under God's love and He is yearning for you to give your heart to Jesus. Well, what saith the Scripture? Did Jesus go around telling people that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life? Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, He didn't say that. He said, repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe are what we call present imperatives. Keep on repenting. Keep on believing the gospel. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Well, I repented last Tuesday, so I'm good to go, right? No, we are to be constantly repenting of our sin, constantly confessing our sin before God. Christ preached repentance and faith. What did the Apostle Paul tell the men of Athens? Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, I don't have to repent. Oh, really? God has called all men everywhere to repent. Not just men. What about women? All men. Mankind. Everyone is to repent. Why? Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in love? No, He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, referring to Christ, of course, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. If Christ is still dead and in the ground, what hope do we have? None, of course. But we do have hope because He's now risen and He sits at the right hand of God. He's ruling and reigning as both Lord and Christ. What did John say about God's love toward unbelievers? John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And the import of the original language, the one constantly exercising faith in the Son has as a present reality eternal life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But the one disobeying of the Son, or persisting in disobedience, will not see life, but the wrath of God presently abides on him. Those who are not believing, those who are persisting in disobedience, the wrath of God is right now abiding upon them. Now, God can intervene. Grace can intervene. But until that happens, the wrath of God is abiding on them. What did Paul say about the love of God toward believers? Romans 8:39. And there's a whole list there, but basically nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is indeed true that God loves every true believer, and He does indeed have a wonderful plan for their lives. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Do we want to make the lost sinner comfortable in his sin? Or do we need to preach repentance and faith? The old normal was and still is to call men and women, boys and girls, to repentance and faith. Question number three. Remember when preaching doctrine wasn't so last century? We don't need to preach doctrine today. Why bother the average church member with doctrine? We need to preach love and good works and the brotherhood of man. What saith the Scripture? Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God, Timothy, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Paul then gives what we call five aorist imperatives, five commands, five urgent requests in a sense. Do this urgently, immediately, and with all determination. He says in verse 2, preach the word. Do so with urgency, with immediacy. Be instant in season and out of season. Be ready at all times. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and what? Doctrine. Why would Paul tell Timothy to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine? Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The teachers aren't the ones having the itching ears. It's the people having the itching ears. They want to hear something different, something new. Some new wind of doctrine. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And then Paul says, but watch thou. You, Timothy, you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of or fulfill thy ministry. The old normal was and still is to preach the truth with a sense of urgency and to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, teaching the Word of God, knowing the Word of God. So when these so-called new normals come at us, we can say, no, that is not what the Word of God teaches. That is wrong. If you're not foundationally based on doctrine, how can you defend what you believe? Question number 4. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was the only hope for salvation? Today, many teach that all religions will get you to heaven and that there are a variety of saviors like Buddha and Muhammad and even man's wisdom. Just pick one. You'll get there. Just pick one. Was Jesus open-minded about the way to heaven and the true access to the Father? What saith the Scripture? John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, he's talking to Thomas. He says, I am. In the Greek, the original language there, the words I am or ego, a me. Ego is just a pronoun. I, a me means to be. It's an emphatic construction. I myself and nobody else am. That's pretty closed-minded of our Lord, if you want to put it that way. He didn't dance around the question. He says, I myself and nobody else am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He doesn't leave it open for other saviors, does he? Either Jesus is the only way or he's a liar. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Either that's true or Peter's lying. 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul told Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You want to get to the Father? Go there through the Son. John 6:4:4. No man can come to me. No man has the ability to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and Buddha will raise him up at the last day. No. He said, I will raise him up at the last day. Wow, you mean Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world? Yes. Based on his very words, based on the words of the inspired apostles. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We're not given options. The old normal was and still is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior for mankind. Question number 5. Remember when holiness wasn't an option? Today, many are teaching that we can live like the devil and still be saved because at some point in our lives, we gave our hearts to Jesus. We just chalk it up to being carnal Christians. What saith the Scripture? Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That means they will be spiritually satisfied. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Or are you just saying, well, I'm excusing my behavior because I'm just a carnal Christian? Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 answers the question, if I'm saved, can I still live in sin? Can I still dabble in sin? Can I still just sin without abandon? Paul answers that very succinctly in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He asks a question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganoite is the Greek. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now you read there in the English, it says dead to sin, as if I'm dead to sin. I can sin if I want, and sin doesn't affect me at all. And it doesn't mean that. Let me give you the import of the language. Such ones as we are who died to the dominating power of sin, how shall we live any longer therein? We've died to the dominating power of sin. Sin no longer lords it over us. Sin is no longer in charge. We commit acts of sin. We still act uncharacteristically. But we no longer live in sin. Romans chapter 6 says it's an impossibility. You can't live in sin and say that you're saved. Do people grieve or sin grievously? Sure. But as a habitual practice, can you live in sin? Paul says, absolutely not. There's a change in your life. There's a renewal. There's a regeneration. There's a new birth. Things have changed. You cannot go back to the way things were. First Thessalonians 4, verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Holiness. Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Grammatically, the word holiness goes with without which. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Can you live an ungodly life, profess the name of Christ, and expect to see Christ in heaven? No. There is a measure of holiness that's given you at regeneration. There's progressive sanctification. There's holiness that you accrue, as it were, throughout your whole Christian life. But to live in sin, to live an ungodly, unholy existence, no. That's not acceptable to God. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. Do I really have to be holy? Yes, you do. Should it be such an effort to be holy as a believer, as a lover of the Lord? It shouldn't be. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. We're His craftsmanship. We're His workmanship. If we've been recreated in Christ, born anew in Him, we should reflect something of our Father, right? We should be holy. The old normal was and still is that holiness in the life isn't an option for the believer, but rather a manifestation of salvation. How can you tell if someone's saved or not? Look at their old life and look at their new life. Has anything changed? Oh, they're still swearing up and down, but they love the Lord. Really? Is that really a true manifestation of regenerating grace in the life? Question number 6. Remember when men took the leadership positions within the church? Today, many so-called churches are being led by women. There are no doubt many capable women within our churches who could preach from the pulpit and teach sound doctrine. The question is whether they ought to or not. What saith the Scripture? From 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. There are two distinct commands here. First, but to teach emphatically, a woman emphatically, I do not allow. An absolute restriction. And then secondly, nor to govern or have authority over a man, but in great contrast to this, to be in silence. Well, why is this? Are women incompetent? Well, of course not. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Even though Eve sinned and then Adam, Adam was held responsible. Romans 5:12 tells us we all sinned in Adam. Adam, our representative head, as it were. Adam was the God-ordained head of that relationship, not Eve. The spiritual headship of the man extends into the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, or to speak out. The word means to speak out. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. The wording is emphatic, prohibiting women from speaking out in the assembly. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. They are to remain silent and not even ask questions. The wife is still under the husband's authority and headship, even in the context of the assembly. The issue is not that women are to shut up or be put down, but rather that the man's headship extends throughout the church relationship and the women must submit and remain silent. The old normal was and still is that men are to take the leadership roles in the church, and that the women are not to teach or lead in the sphere of the church's ministry. In many modern churches, the women are in unscriptural positions of leadership and teaching because they have tried to fill a vacuum by the irresponsibility of the men. And again, a lot of these issues, these are broad strokes. Time does not allow to delve into some of these, of course. Question number 7. Remember when the believer was occupied with watching and praying and not about when the Lord returns? Today, many are obsessed with the date of our Lord's return. There was one individual known to many of us here who predicted at least on two occasions a specific date when the Lord would return. Those dates have come and gone. I would say that someone like that is a false prophet. And if someone like that had lived in the Old Testament, they probably would not be living anymore. What saith the Scripture? Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, do the math, and try to determine when Christ returns. No, it doesn't say that. Watch and pray. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Oh, but I've got a date. You know not when the time is. Stop obsessing over it. The old normal was, and still is, that we are to occupy till He comes. Occupy till He comes. There's nothing wrong with studying eschatology, the study of final things. What's going to happen? How it may happen? We're not told a whole lot because we're not to obsess over it. Watch and pray. That's our duty now. Question number 8. Remember when God ordained that marriage be between one man and one woman? Monogamy was clearly God's intent from the beginning. I read three passages from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18, 22, and 24. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him, one who helps. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It was man that determined for himself that one wife wasn't enough. Genesis 4:19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. According to Thornberry, Polygamy was an unmitigated sociological disaster that created heartbreak and sowed familial discord. Look at Jacob. Look at Abraham. Look at all those who had multiple wives. Things were not all peachy keen in their households. In the context of a question about divorce, Jesus confirmed the original monogamous design. Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The old normal was and still is one man, one woman. This naturally leads to my ninth question. Remember when the designation Christian homosexual was an oxymoron? An oxymoron is a figure of speech producing a seemingly self-contradictory effect, such as cruel kindness, make haste slowly, Christian homosexual. Does God accept Christian homosexuals? What saith the Scripture? In the first place, homosexuality was prohibited in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. Why? It is abomination. That word abomination means it is a disgusting thing. And of course, we know Leviticus 18 is all about certain relationships and things that ought not to happen, this being one of them. Verse 30, Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. The morality of that was established early. In the second place, God's moral standard concerning homosexuality didn't change in the New Testament. Romans 1 and verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections or dishonorable passions. For even their women did change or exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men. And it's very interesting to note the original language there. It's not men with men. It's males with males. It's not men as we understand godly men, but it's just males with males. Working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but, and then there's a list of things, and then he continues on in verse 10, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. God does not teach us in His Word that morality is to be judged by consensus. Just because the majority stipulates that something is okay, like abortion, homosexuality, doesn't make it okay, does it? Well, the majority say it's okay now. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, it wasn't. Now it's okay. We change with the wind. Has God changed that way? Can God change morality that way? Has He changed His morality that way? It is the responsibility of every true Christian within the context and nurture and discipline of the local New Testament church to fight against society's need to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The old normal was and still is that there is no such thing as a Christian homosexual. If you allow that, you have to allow Christian murderers, Christian thieves, however you want to attach those together. Question number 10. Remember when murdering the unborn was unacceptable to God? Today, society has given reasons why abortion is okay. In a pregnancy, the mother's health is paramount. We must protect her first. It's not fair to the woman who becomes pregnant through rape or incest. It's not her fault that she became pregnant. If the growing fetus has a known birth defect, why knowingly bring such a child into the world? These, among others, are reasons why abortion is okay today. I mean, I don't want it to affect my lifestyle much. Well, God has an intimate knowledge of every embryo and every fetus. Psalm 139 and verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb," or "you knitted me together in my mother's womb." We're all familiar with Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb." Again, this is one of those rather large topics. But the old normal was and still is that life begins at conception and that the deliberate taking of that life is a sin. Do these 10 questions reflect what used to be? Remember when the gospel had power to save men from their sin? Remember when preachers called men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sin and believe the gospel? Remember when preaching doctrine wasn't so last century? Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was the only hope for salvation? Remember when holiness wasn't an option? Remember when men took the leadership positions within the church? Remember when the believer was occupied with watching and praying and not with the Lord's return? Remember when God ordained that marriage be between one man and one woman? Remember when the designation Christian homosexual was an oxymoron? Remember when murdering the unborn was unacceptable to God? And we could probably add to that list. Not only should a Christian remember when these things were true, but they are still true today. They are still true today. In this present evil time, what can we do to fight the tendency of the world to advance a perverted new normal? I would suggest to you the importance of declaring the truth of the Word. There is a great deal of untruth being preached today. Therefore, the Word must be declared with sincerity, not deceitfully, and rightly divided. What saith the Scripture? 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. I think I said 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. How important is preaching the truth? At least three passages we're going to look at for this. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Paul writes, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ." Note the word many. "For we are not as hoi polloi" in the Greek. We are not as the many. It's a Greek idiom meaning the majority. We're not like the majority which corrupt the word of God. The word corrupt means it refers to peddlers who are in the habit of adulterating their commodities for the sake of gain, putting all the rotten apples on the bottom, putting the good ones on top. Paul says we are not as the many who peddle or teach a corrupted and adulterated gospel. Paul said he and his people were sincere. We're not as the many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. The word sincerity is a Greek word meaning pure, sincere, unsullied. Something found pure when unfolded and examined by the sun's light. Dishonest sellers of clay pots would fill in the cracks with a mixture of clay dust and wax. They'd fill it in to make it look like it was okay. So when you bought a clay pot, you held it up to the sun to see if the sun came through the cracks. You were seeing if it was without wax. You were seeing if it was sincere. Paul was not as the many, but declared the pure, unadulterated word. His gospel was without wax. It was sincere. Today, we must continue to declare the word with sincerity. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Handling deceitfully. It's a Greek word that means to distort or falsify. Paul had been criticized by his opponents that he had watered down the demands of the law with respect to the Gentile believers. In verse 2, Paul adamantly rejects this accusation in light of his fidelity to the Word of God. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. We haven't done that. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Look at our lifestyle. Look at what we've done. That should speak volumes concerning the gospel that we're preaching. We are not handling the word of God deceitfully. And now, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Take a look at 2 Timothy 2:15, a familiar passage. 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. The word study there comes from the Greek verb spoudazo, to do one's best, spare no effort, work hard. And so they translated it, study. Those of you going to school, going to college, give the utmost diligence to your studies. Put the full effort into it. Study to show yourself approved unto God. It's also what we call an aorist imperative. Give the utmost diligence, yourself emphatically, approved unto God. Do it immediately, do it urgently, and do it with all determination. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. How can we have no cause to be ashamed? The last part of verse 15. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a Greek word for cut in the Greek. It's kopto. It implies repeated cuts. Helicopter. Helio air, kopto to cut. Cutting air. We call it a chopper, right? It's just constantly chopping, chopping, chopping the air. It hacks at the air. The Greek word here in verse 15 for rightly dividing is a compound of orthos, which means straight, and a derivative of the word temno, to cut. This word for cut implies a decisive cut, a single stroke, literally cutting straight. We don't want to hack the truth. It needs to be cut and handled decisively and cleanly, rightly dividing the truth. Not just hacking away at the truth and whatever comes of it comes of it, but rightly cutting it clean. To survive in these evil times, those of us who preach need to keep on declaring the word of God with sincerity, not deceitfully, and by rightly dividing it. It is incumbent upon those of you who are not preachers to put yourself and your family under preaching that is sincere, not deceiving, and that rightly divides the word of truth. If you're not getting the truth of the word, and there's misinterpretation, and you're getting a false gospel, you're going to have a false normal. It takes effort on your part to be of a Berean spirit, to see whether these things preached are so. If we do this, and yet the world still seeks a perverted new normal in both secular and religious realms, we are to have the attitude of Habakkuk. And with this I close. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, and there shall be this perverted new normal, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your word. Help us to know it aright. Help us to rightly divide it. Help us to buck up against the so-called new normals that come against us. And we can come against them with doctrine, with teaching, with scripture. Help us to know it aright and to defend it aright and to know that all these things are in your hands. This we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.